hardly wait. He gets off the pad, he runs in, grabs the nearest payphone, picks it up, dials the stockbroker's number, and says, "Hey man, I'm back in the universe." Stockbroker says, "Good to have you back. Hey, how about my $1,000 investment?" The stockbroker says, "I've got great news. That $1,000 investment has turned into $3 million. The astronaut said, "Fantastic. Now I can have everything I want. I can buy a big house. I can live a life of luxury. I can even get my own personal airplane." To which the operator breaks in and says, "Sir, in order to stay connected for the next 3 minutes, please deposit $50,000. Money's a strange thing, isn't it? It seems like money is just never what it's all supposed to be. It never gives us all that it promises. It never takes from us more of life than what we really have. It has an incredible power for good, and yet it has an incredible power for waste. For you see, money can provide bread for a starving child, but it can also buy crack for a mind to be destroyed. Money can build a hospital for a place of care for the people who are sick and dying. It can also build a castle for royalty. Money is that which can provide for a missionary family to go to a foreign mission field and share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And it can also provide for a family to live a life of opulence and ease. Money. We can't live without it. But can we live with it? Can we live with it? Now, I know what you're thinking. Anytime you hear money in church, you're automatically suspicious. You're wondering if you're going to be set up. You know, like the old black pastor that preached on money in a black church. I don't know if you've ever been to a traditional black church. It's a great experience. And one of the great experiences of it is that the congregation gives immediate feedback to the pastor. You know, he says something and they speak back to him. I got to wait till you get to the door. You know, you're coming through the door and I either get one of these or one of these or one of these. You know what these are, don't you? Boy, I'm sure glad she heard that this morning. The story of the old black preacher goes like this. He was preaching one Sunday morning and he said to his congregation, "This church, like a crippled man, has got to get up and walk." To which the congregation responded, "Let it walk, preacher, let it walk." He said, "This church, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, has got to get up and run." The congregation said, "Let it run, preacher, let it run." He said, "This church has got to mount up on wings like eagles and fly." The congregation said, "Let it fly, preacher, let it fly." He says, "If it's going to fly, it takes money." To which the congregation responded, "Let it walk, preacher, let it walk." Hill Country Bible Church is a church that flies. And the reason why it flies is because you are committed to financially supporting the work of Jesus Christ here, and we see the evidence of that all around us. And you know what? Anytime you ever go into a church building and you hear a sermon from any preacher that says to you, "God needs your money," he's not talking about the same God of the Bible. The God of the Bible owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The God of the Bible owns all of the resources of the world, and the God of the Bible does not need anything. Doesn't need it. At all. This is not a sermon about how to get you to give to Hill Country Bible Church. Not at all. You see, the problem is that we as believers face the same reality that's swept across our country, and that is we struggle with materialism. We struggle in our own capitalistic system, which tends to create in us a need-greed mentality. And because of that, we struggle in our own personal lives with how much money should I have? How much is too much? Can I get enough? Do I need more? And you know what? The Bible has all kinds of things to say to you as a believer about how to deal with your resources. And yet every time the subject of money is approached in church, it's typically not talked about from what God is saying to you about how you can live better, more successful in this world. It's typically done when the church needs money. And that's not what this is about. God has given us resources that can either be a blessing in our lives or a burden, depending on how we use them. One of the resources we talked about last week, that's the gift of time. Either our time is a blessing to us or it's an incredible burden. And that's all dependent on if we use it God's way or if we use it our way. In the same way, our money is the same thing. The resources that God has given us financially can either be a blessing in our life, something that's wonderful, something that we enjoy, and something that makes sense to us, or it'll be a terrible burden on us. Next week, we're going to talk about relationships. The people in our lives are either that which gives us the juice and the joy of life, or they're that which takes away our very enthusiasm for living. And it all depends on if we use God's good gifts the way God intended them to be used, or if we use them in a wrong manner. It's like the 16-year-old who is given an automobile. That automobile can either be a great blessing. He can use it to transport his brothers and sisters to different activities. He can use that automobile to take him to youth group and to be involved with good godly friends. He can use that vehicle to provide transportation for himself to cut down on some of the time loss in the family. Or he can use that vehicle to go out and party with his friends. He can use that vehicle as a place to drink and get drunk. And he can use that vehicle actually as a tool or an instrument of destruction, depending on how he chooses. The vehicle itself is a good gift. What he does with it is the real issue. And the same thing with you. What God has given you, your financial resources, he gave those to you to make your life better, happy, full, successful. And if you're walking around under the pile when it comes to the area of finances, if you're struggling personally with the whole issue of money, God's got a whole lot to say to you from his word. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I preach this message today as a message of encouragement because I don't want people to live under the burden of materialism, and neither does God. He wants you to be free to experience the blessing of what he's given you and to enjoy it in a proper way. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting with verse 6, we read that there is a formula for making money a blessing and not a burden. And here's the formula. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Now here's the formula. It's very simple. If you take a life of godliness and you add to it contentment, then the end product is great gain. That great gain is talking about joy. It's talking about peace. It's quality of life. Now, how do you get that quality of life, that peace and joy and satisfaction? How do you get that? Well, you add two things together. The first one is godliness. Godliness is simply having a relationship with God that's reflected in the way you live. I'm connected to God. I know him. I'm plugged into him. And that impacts my life. I am becoming more God-like or godly in the way I look at the world and in the way I live my life. So, number one, I must be plugged into God. But there are a lot of Christian people who are plugged into God and are still struggling in the area of finances. Struggling and losing and dying in the area of finances. Why? Because you haven't added the second ingredient to make the equation. The second ingredient is the word contentment. Contentment. Now, what is contentment? Contentment comes from a compound Greek word which means self-satisfied. Self-satisfied. It means that you are satisfied with that which you have been given in your person, in your being, and not with the things that you have outside of you. Outward circumstances, financial resources. In fact, he points out what's important in verse 7. He says, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. In other words, if you're not satisfied that God has created you, that he's given you life, that he's given you breath, that in you, you have the creative powers of God, that you have the ability to love and the ability to do good. If you're not satisfied with yourself and with what God has given you there, and you're expecting that something that you didn't bring into the world and you will not take it out, some material possession, some financial reward, that is going to make you happy, you're going to be miserable. It never will. That was Solomon's search in the book of Ecclesiastes, to find some kind of external thing to make him satisfied. Godliness plus contentment is great gain. That's the key to a good life. Now, what does that look like? He goes on to say in verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, that's the big question. Will we? If we have food and clothing, will we be content with that? Now, biblical contentment is defined right here. What God has promised is that he will meet our basic needs. If you're satisfied with your basic needs being met, and you don't need more, you can be content. You can be content. Now, remember the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Remember, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our mortgage payment. Give us this day our car payment. Give us this day our boat payment. Give us this day our IRA. That's not what he prayed, was it? When he taught believers how to pray, he said, what you need to ask God for is enough for today. Be satisfied with that. That's enough. Now, the question I ask myself is, am I better than the disciples? Am I better than Jesus? Should I ask God to give me more financially and expect more out of him financially than he promised me, than that he gave the disciples, than he gave Jesus? Should I say to God, God, give me my monthly bread. Give me my yearly bread and secure my future retirement? That's not what Jesus teaches us to pray. What's wrong with our daily bread? See, if you are satisfied with having your basic needs met, then everything over and above that is gravy. Everything over and above that is gravy. Everything over and above that is fantastic. Look at the extra that I have. See, we're not supposed to be comparing ourselves to the guy next door who has more than us. What we're supposed to be doing is comparing ourselves to our basic needs. And if God is providing enough to meet my basic needs, then I should be thankful. Here's the question. Has God given you what he wants you to have? Has God given you financially today what he wants you to have today? Or did he make a mistake? You know, I can see him calling down to the angelic accounting office. Hey, guys, you misappropriated some of this money. You know, the money was supposed to go to John, and he didn't get it. It went over here to Jim. And so now what you need to do is debit Jim's account for the next few months, take a little bit out of his, and transfer it over here into John's account because he needs the money. I really intended him to have more. Do you have what God intended you to have? I mean, you may not have much, or you might have a lot. Is that what God wanted you to have? Has he provided for you in the way he wanted to provide for you? If that's true, then can you be satisfied? Can you be happy with what you have? Can you be satisfied and happy with what you have? When does money become a burden? Verse 9 and 10 tell us, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You say, I don't want to get rich. I just want to get a little more. I mean, I don't need to be rich. I just need a few more items. I just need a few more things. Well, now here's a big question. What is rich? And how is rich defined? Can I give you a biblical definition of rich? that I think is accurate based on this passage. You notice in this passage that he just got done telling us in verse 8, if we have food and clothing, that is, if we have our basic needs met, if our basic needs are taken care of, with that we should be content. And then he says those who want to get rich or want to get what? More than their basic needs met. If you have more right now than what it takes to meet your basic needs, then guess what? According to the Bible, you have a measure of riches. If you have anything extra after you've had your needs met, you have been given some kind of blessing by God. And what I'm so afraid of is that we do something that's really incredibly offensive to God. We look at our basic needs and we say, yeah, those are taken care of, and we've got extra and we're enjoying the extra. And then we start looking around and saying, hey, somebody else has got more than me. I want to have what they have. I want to have more than them. And in essence, what we're doing is we're saying to God, you're not good to me. You're not good enough. You haven't given me what you think I need. You haven't provided for me what I should have. God, you need to do better. Can you come up with more? And then if he doesn't, oftentimes we take matters into our own hands and cause all kinds of problems. What is rich? Let's talk about a cultural definition. Not a biblical definition. What do you think rich is? If you were to just take a stab at riches, what would you say? Would you say the top 5% of the wage earners in the United States, the richest nation in the world, the top 5%, that those people would be considered rich? Would you say that? You know, top 5%. That would mean that these are people that make 95%. They make more than 95% of the other people in the country. Do you know what it takes to be in the top 5% of the wage earners in the United States? Unfortunately, my statistics are 1991, so those of you who are mathematicians out there and financial analysts, add your 3% per year inflation, and you can figure out exactly what it is. But in 1991, if your combined household earnings totaled $94,000, you were in the top 5% of the wage earners in the United States. If the combined total, husband and wife, kids, the income coming into your house, was over $94,000, you were in the top 5%. You know, I used to think that we didn't have any rich people in our church. But I know we've got people that husband and wife together, and maybe even individually, make over $95,000 a year. We've got some people in this church that are rich. Whoa! Hey, some of you are going to drive out of the parking lot with your buttons bursting. Man, I'm rich. I didn't realize I was rich until today. How about in the top 20%? Would you say the top 20% of the wage earners in the United States, the richest nation in the world, would be considered rich? How much did it take in 1991 for you, your combined total family income, for you to be in the top 20%? Do you have a number in mind? How about $55,000? If you made $55,000 combined family income in 1991, you were in the top 20% of the wage earners in the United States. You say, well, I don't know anybody who makes less than that. Maybe you're wrong. Maybe the guy that lives next to you that's living like he makes more than that really doesn't make that much. Wonderful thing these credit cards can do for us for a while until we have to pay them off, isn't it? How about in the top 50%? You say, man, I didn't even make the top 20. Top 50%. 1991, if you made $29,000 a year, you were in the top 50% of the wage earners in the most richest nation in the world. You say, I didn't think anybody could live on $30,000. 50% of the people in this nation live on $30,000 or less in 1991. You know how you live that way? You meet your basic needs. All of a sudden, we start defining basic needs in a whole different category when our income bracket would be such. Now, what does that say to me? What does that say to you? That says if I have more than enough to meet my basic needs, rather than saying, oh man, I'm so poor, I'm struggling so much, maybe I ought to be saying, God, thank you for what you've given me. And it changes our whole life from seeing money as a burden that, boy, if I don't get more, if I don't get on top, if I don't get a hold of it, then I'm going to just die here, to starting to see money as a blessing. If you are in the top 5 or the top 10 or the top 20 or the top 30%, consider that a blessing from God and say thank you to Him. And enjoy what you got, because you've got a lot. You've got a lot. Well, this want to get rich does a lot of bad things to people. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation. There's all kinds of temptations, get-rich-quick schemes. There are things that are even considered legitimate, like working horrendous hours and taking yourself away from all of your relationships in order to get rich. There's an incredible temptation when you feel like you need more than what you have now to compromise your principles. Strong temptation. Also, people who want to get rich, they fall into traps. They get themselves in all kinds of messes that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. People do all kinds of things. I've seen men and women give up their character for money. I've seen them flush their families down the toilet for money. I've seen them walk away from significant relationships and from ministry for money. The love of money is an incredibly dangerous thing. And I would say, as I look out across the congregation, probably not too many of you fall into the category of the love of money, but if you start down that road, once you begin down that path, it's a dangerous, dangerous path to follow, because it can suck you in very quickly. He even goes on to say, some eager for money have wandered from the faith. They've walked away from their very God and pierced themselves through with many griefs. This is a dangerous thing. This is a strong warning. How do I know if I want to get rich? And by the way, it doesn't matter how much you have. There are a lot of people that have a lot of money that don't need it. They could walk away from it tomorrow. It doesn't own them. And there are a lot of people that don't have anything, that are dominated by money. The Bible's not talking about whether it's wrong or right to have it. If you've got it, God's given it to you. Enjoy it. That's great. There's nothing wrong with having it. It's what's going on in your heart attitude, what you feel inside, and how you respond to what God has given you. If you've got it, but you need it nicer, that's a caution. I got something, but I need it nicer. If you got it, if you don't have it, but I need it now, that's another caution. I don't have something, I can't afford it, but I need it now. That's another caution. Let me give you some numbers. This comes from a financial planner, and he just talks about being wise with your money. And see if you've ever conceived of something along these lines. He says, someone who can qualify for a 30-year, $90,000 mortgage at 10% can make monthly payments of around $800. I'm rounding these numbers off as to full round numbers. But they can make payments of about $800 a month. And that's just principal and interest. If he's willing to start in a smaller, less expensive house, but still make the same payments, he could pay the smaller house off much more quickly. Paying $800 a month, he could pay off a $48,000 home in just 7 years. If he took the $48,000 from the sale of that home and turned around to buy the $90,000 home 7 years later and applied the full $48,000 to the new home, to the $90,000 home, he'd owe $42,000. If he took the same, well, actually, if he paid $700 a month at that rate, 7 years later, he would pay off the $90,000 home. Now, here's the difference. One guy buys a home that not only can he afford, but he can pay it off quickly. He makes payments on that home for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, he turns around and buys the home that he wanted to buy 7 years before, puts the whole thing down, all the money that he's put into the other house, and starts making payments. At the end of 7 years, at the end of 14 years total, he owns the $90,000 house free and clear. Now, if he would have gone back and he would have purchased the $90,000 house at the very beginning, he would owe 16 more years of payments at $800 a month to pay off that $90,000 mortgage. 16 more years. At the end of 30 years, two people are sitting in the same exact house. And one person owns the house outright and nothing else. The other person owns the house outright and he's been able to put $160,000 in the bank of money that he didn't pay in interest because he was willing to wait 7 years before he bought that house. Now, folks, that's not religion. That's mathematics. That's simple mathematics. God has given us, even those of us who don't make huge incomes, the ability to really enjoy life, to be in a position where we can realize great financial prosperity. We live in a land that is unparalleled in its wealth and opportunities. And God's placed us here, and we run around under this pile of financial bondage because we don't stop and put a check on our heart to make sure that all we need are the basic things of life, and everything else over and above that is a good gift from God to be used in a wise way. How does all this work out practically? Let me give you suggestions. The marks of a biblically content person, I believe, are three. Now, we can't really see inside your heart. We can't always know what's going on inside of there. But we can look at what you do and what I do. And based on what you see on the outside, I believe that these are three marks of a person who really has come to a point where they don't need more than their basic needs met. They're biblically content. The first one is aggressive giving. Aggressive giving. You say, well, Tim, I thought you weren't going to talk about giving to Hill Country Bible Church. I'm not going to talk about giving to Hill Country Bible Church. But God has set in motion a principle from the beginning of time where he has asked his people to give some of what they have back to his ministry. Now, you might think that the reason why God has commanded his people to do that, both in the nation of Israel and in the church, is because God needs the money. Au contraire, that's not the reason. God commands us to give back some of what he's given us because we need to do that. It helps us. It makes us stronger and wiser and better. And it does it in at least three ways. Number one, it teaches us to appreciate what we've been given. When God gives me all that he wants me to have, and I turn around and take some of what he's given me, and I give it back to his, the stuff he loves, the stuff he's interested in, when I do that, I'm saying thank you. I'm saying, God, I recognize that this came from you, and I want you to know that I'm grateful for it. I appreciate it. People that tend to be the most burdened over financial things tend to be very ungrateful for what they have. Very ungrateful. Dissatisfied that God has only given me this much, and why didn't he give me more? When we give aggressively, we're doing something to say, hey, I need to learn to appreciate what I've been given. And God gave it to us for that reason. Secondly, it teaches us to trust him. It teaches us to trust him. Have you heard of the principle of the first fruits? That was a biblical principle. The biblical principle was this, that when a farmer would go out and harvest his field, he would take the first part of the harvest and he would give it back to God. Instead of harvesting his field and then taking some and putting it over here for seed for next year and taking the rest of it and selling it to make sure that he had enough money for the winter time and then turning around saying, are there any leftovers? Are there any leftovers? Is there anything else to give to God? That's not a matter of trust. If you give from the leftovers, that doesn't demonstrate trust. It's when you say, right off the bat, God, I want to say thank you, and I want to show you that I believe you can provide for me tomorrow just like you provided for me today, and I'm going to give you back some of what you've given me. The third reason is it gives us the opportunity to participate in what God's doing. It gives us the chance as real people to invest in what God's doing. Not because God needs the investment, but because we need to be plugged in. And the people of Hill Country Bible Church who contribute regularly to the ministries of Hill Country Bible Church, they find their heart here. Because Jesus said very clearly, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's the ones who put a little bit of resources financially into these buildings who are the ones that want them to look nice. It's the ones who want to know that kids in the Sunday school classes are being taught well and they're being prayed for. Wants to know that the Spinellis and the Singletons and Renee and our other missionaries on the field, how are they doing? I care what's happening in their lives because I am part of it. I've invested in it. I'm doing something for them. And God has told us to be aggressive in our giving because when we're aggressive in our giving, then our heart is with Him and we're plugged into Him, not because He needs the money. To be aggressive in giving is to be able to say, God, I'm satisfied with what you gave me, and I want you to know it, and I'm going to give some of it back to you. Do you know where most of the money comes from to support charitable organizations in the United States? You may be surprised. I was when I first found out about it. According to a Gallup survey, almost half of the total charitable contributions in the United States come from households making less than $30,000 a year. If you took the sum total of what's given to the United Way, American Cancer Society, Salvation Army, churches, charitable institutions, almost half comes from families making less than $30,000 a year. Now what does that say? Does that say that the people who are in the lower income brackets, maybe they're more thankful for what they have than those who are in the higher income brackets? Maybe so. I've had people tell me before, it was easy to tithe when I was making $600 a month, but now that I'm making $6,000 a month, it's real hard. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. Except in the heart. Except in the heart. When we give aggressively, it demonstrates we're satisfied with what we have. Secondly, mark of a biblically content person is someone who spends conservatively. Conservative in your spending. When you take in all that God has given you and you say, this is what God wants me to have, whether it's a lot or whether it's a little, and you look at it, you say, I'm going to make sure that first and foremost, this money is used to meet my basic needs. If there's something left over after my basic needs are met, then I can evaluate how it should be spent. There's nothing wrong with spending it on nice things. There's nothing wrong with spending it on enjoyment. There's nothing wrong with all that. And if God's entrusted you with more, that's fantastic. But if you spend beyond what God has entrusted to you, you will place yourself in a terrible, difficult financial condition. When you go to make a purchase, here's the question you've got to ask. If I do not have the money now to afford this purchase, is that telling me something about whether God wants me to make this purchase or not? If I don't have the money now to pay for it, is that maybe not an indication that God's saying, wait, I didn't want you to have that. And maybe He doesn't want me, I don't need that. Or maybe it would be a temptation that it would be too great for me, or maybe it would make me proud, or whatever. If I don't have the resources, maybe God's telling me, I don't want you to have that. And if I go get it and He doesn't want me to have it, it's going to become a burden in my life and not a blessing. In addition to that, I think oftentimes God will put us on a budget when we won't put ourselves on a budget. And I've seen that happen in many lives. My spending is out of control, and so God says, well, your receiving is going to be cut off until you can get your spending under control. And if I don't have the ability to be satisfied with what He's currently given me, a lot of times God will come in and take me down a notch and say, let me show you what your life could be like. Could you be happy here? Or could you be happy here? Or could you be happy here? All for the purpose of teaching us this stuff is not where life is at. And as soon as we learn that, our lives will be so much better and what we have will be a blessing and not a burden. Who wants to be a slave to your stuff? I don't. Do you? Finally, aggressive giving, conservative spending, and then systematic saving. Systematic saving. And I don't know about you, but this is the hardest one for me. I don't have any problem giving. I'm faithful in that. That happens. Most of the time, I'm pretty conservative in my spending, but when it comes to saving, sometimes it's hard to be consistent in that area. I came across a proverb this week that pointed out that I'm a fool when I don't do that. To be rather blunt, Proverbs 21:20 says, in the house of the wise our stores of choice food and oil. But a foolish man devours all he has. Wouldn't that describe the majority of people in the United States? We spend all that we make and then some. That's a foolish way to live. In addition to giving, in addition to spending conservatively, we ought to be people that are saving a little bit at a time, saving a little bit, putting a little bit away to save up for special things that God may bring into our life that He wants us to have or that He wants us to do. If you will adopt a biblical concept of contentment, God, I believe that what I have is what You want me to have. You've given me my daily bread, and I can be happy with my basic needs being met. From there on out, all the rest is gravy. And you can enjoy the blessing of money, because money's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's God's good gift to you. And the question is, where's my heart? Where's my heart? So many times we get distracted by peripheral issues, and they become that which ensnares us and enslaves us. And God wants us to be free. God wants us to be free to enjoy the blessings He's given us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, I pray for strength and courage for this congregation and for myself. It's not easy to live sane in a world that's gone crazy. And none of the things that we've talked about here today are new revelations to any of us. We know how You want us to live. Give us courage to live that way. And Father, I just pray that You would give this congregation an incredible freedom, that we would be not bound by money, that we would not be tied up, go to bed at night worrying over where we are financially. But Father, we would change our lifestyles to reflect the way You want us to live, and that we would enjoy this life as You intended us to enjoy it. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.